Thanks very much, Teresa. Full marks for those names. A lot of names down there. What do they mean? Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to this now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have caused to be written by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that he is with us today to help us understand them. Please, would he grant us that understanding, and please, would he also move our hearts that we might be filled with faith and a trust and a desire to be changed through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to the end of this magisterial letter we've been looking at this year, the Book of Romans. It's a letter that has shown us what our God is really like. Just in his judgments, merciful in his salvation, overwhelmingly generous in his blessings, and determined in his plan. His plan to gather people from around the world, across around the nations and down the ages, to a living faith in Jesus Christ. His plan to conform us to the likeness of Jesus, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. And the question is, what does chapter 16 mean? Everything that was written to teach us. So what does chapter 16 teach us? Now, my NIV Bible here, which I picked up at the back, has got at the beginning of chapter 16 a little heading in italics, and the heading says personal greetings. And when you get those headings, they're not part of the Bible. They're something that, that just the editor of this edition has put in. And sometimes they're better than other times. Now, personal greetings, it's not wrong. I mean, there's definitely personal greetings here. But is that sufficient to describe really what chapter 16 is about? And then we remember what kids are taught, and thinking of kids taking their exams at the moment. When you're writing an essay, the first section and the last section are the most important because the examiner doesn't read what's in the middle. So make sure you get your... Now, far be it for me to apply that to Romans and denigrate chapters 2 to 15. But nonetheless, when you're reading a Bible book, the first section and the last section often do give you a steer as to what's happening within the book. If you take a narrative book from the Old Testament, it's interesting to see that the journey, or sometimes a physical, geographical journey, that the writer describes between the first and last sections. Now, it's actually the same and rather instructive in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, Paul begins straight away, launches in with a great section on the gospel, the message about God's Son, spoken beforehand in the scriptures, that Son who is descended from David and is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord. There is the gospel. Jesus, referring to his humanity, the earthly person Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, the long-awaited Saviour King, who courtesy of his resurrection and ascension is the Lord of all. And this gospel was given to Paul to take to the Gentiles that they may obey by believing it. And that was why he wanted to come to Rome, ancient capital of the Gentile world, to show that even in Rome, that city that it had inherited Greek heritage, Greek philosophy, Greek mathematics and architecture and everything else, even there, the gospel would be powerful enough to humble the proud and bring salvation. And hence Paul's great statement that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. In other words, if the gospel works in Rome, it will work anywhere. Here is the absolute capital of human education and pride wrapped up in it and everything else. If it works there, it'll work everywhere. Now, in chapter 16, he closes his letter by reminding the people in Rome of that power at work amongst them. Because although Paul himself had not been there, this is one of the churches he's never visited, he didn't plant it, nonetheless, the message had been received, had been heard there, and had borne fruit, which teaches us that you cannot stop the power of God in the gospel when the gospel is proclaimed to people. And in chapter 16, you see at least three different ways that the power of God is shown in evidence. Let's have a look at these three evidences together of that power. First of all, there is the variety of the people who are mentioned, meaning that the gospel is powerful enough to convert people, whatever kind of background or situation they come from. Whoever they are in life, it works for all people. Now, you see that here in the variety of names which are mentioned. They are names which, first of all, have a great cultural variety. The names themselves are a mixture of Latin names, Greek names, and Roman names, and Jewish names. For example, you get Herodian, my relative, who was Jewish. You remember, like, Herod, the Jewish king? Well, there's Herodian. But you also get Andronicus, and Andronicus, not this Andronicus, but a previous one, was the man who'd called, was the Roman guy who desecrated the temple. It's a Roman name. To show that the gospel is reaching all different communities within the city of Rome. There's also a mixture of social classes here. Some of the names that are used here are names that would only be applied to slaves or former slaves, like Junia, Ampliatus, Tryphosa, Tryphena. Those are slaves' names. On the other hand, you get that contrasted in verse 23 with Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. He's the CEO of the council. So you've got highest and lowest who've been converted by the same gospel. And then, of course, it's very striking how many women are mentioned in chapter 16. Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother, and there's one more, Julia is down there. Now, we'll come on in a moment to see what those women did and their labours in the Lord. But the first thing to note is how really remarkable a prominence they are given, which reminds us really of the prominence of women after the resurrection. How many of the witnesses were women of the resurrection of Jesus? Now, you put all of that together, what does it teach us? It shows us that truly the gospel was coming to all people. It was breaking through all layers of society. Here is the power of God for all who believe. And exactly the same thing is true today. There are very few groups in society that have the range of people that a local church has. I should say very few groups where people are interested in relationships. You can go to the supermarket and find a big sort of variety, but where people actually want relationships, so normally you go to a club which selects people by their common interests, tennis club or bridge club or whatever it is, or you go to a lunch thing or whatever. They're sort of normally same groups of people kind of grouped together, whereas in a church, all different kinds of people. And even for us, every time that we meet together in a way such as what we're doing this morning, it should remind us of the power of the gospel to convert all different types of people. So one of the encouragements of being involved in a local church is you see people who are different to you, which reminds us that if he can convert you and me, he can convert anyone. There is no one beyond the power of the gospel. And thinking back over this year of people who've said in conversation how they've been converted, I was just thinking about this. It's incredible. There's the range. There's one person who said to me they were looking at all world religions, and this girl was sort of did it by herself and then came across Christianity alongside other world religions and was won over by the person of Jesus. Talking to someone else, converted out of the occult. I said, you must have some interesting friends. And this person said, oh, I did, but I also ran a business. That was how I made money. And I had to sell it and get rid of it. Someone else converted by growing up in a Christian home. Someone else converted by someone giving them a Bible and then just started reading it. All different types of people coming to faith in the same Lord, the same Saviour. Now, does that give you confidence? It should do. It should give us confidence in the gospel. The message that there is a Saviour sent in the love of God who can rescue us from the judgment of God is a message that can break the hardest heart, can cut through the toughest background, can humble the most proud intellect, can draw the hardest sceptic. And Paul wants the Christians in Rome to be reminded that this message of the saving death and resurrection of Christ is the way that God justifies the wicked. It is the way he puts people right with himself who have no right to be right with him, like ourselves. And I think sometimes in life it's easy to imagine that there's a certain kind of person who is beyond the reach of the gospel. I mean, you think even in your own life of the kind of person that you might imagine it'll just never happen for them. They'll never be converted, you know. Either they've been resisting for too long, they've shown no interest for all of these years, or they just seem so apathetic. You know, I don't think it'll ever cut through this. Or maybe sort of a bit more hostile, like the disdain and the kind of polite scornness you get in Western society, that kind of occasional scathing comment. It'll never work for them. But it does for this variety of people. And I hope as we approach Christmas time, I hope that you believe it is God's power to convert anyone you know. And if you're doubting that, look in the mirror. God can convert anyone. And as we get to Christmas, that should fill us with confidence and should pump us up and send us out to want to speak to people about Christ or to invite them in or to give them a copy of a gospel or in some way to get the message of Christmas to them. Okay, that's the first thing, the variety, the first evidence of the power of God, the variety of the people. Then the second evidence of the power of the gospel is the sacrificial service of the people. It's so striking that many of the people who are down here, the thing that is said about them is how they now serve the Lord. And for even one life to be transformed, so their life goal becomes serving Christ, is an incredible miracle. Here, we've got many people who about whom that is stated. So, for example, let's start with Phoebe, verse 1. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centria, which is by Corinth. Now, Phoebe and Erastus, they're a little bit different to the others. So most of the people are in Rome. Phoebe and Erastus are with Paul in Corinth. And it seems probably that Phoebe's going to be the person who takes this letter. So she's going to, you know, get the backpack on and put the scrolls in there. And he entrusts Phoebe with it because she's proved herself to be a servant. That could be an informal term. I think it's more likely to be a formal term because of the pronoun that's used there, as a servant of the church, meaning a deacon. It doesn't say what she does. It doesn't tell us what she does. But verse 2, it does tell us how she did it. She gave any help. Urge you to give her any help she may need from you because she has been a great help to many people, including me. In other words, the church in Rome should give her a warm welcome, not only for the fact she's a sister in Christ, but also because of her service in the gospel of Christ, which makes her worthy of respect. Or verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, who'd been co-workers with Paul. Now, there's a bit of a backstory to them, which we're not given here, but we are given in the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila had been expelled from Rome under the time of Claudius, and they went to Corinth. And in Corinth, they met Paul because they shared the same trade. That was how they met him. And they became co-workers with him in Corinth. And then the next time they pop up is in the city of Ephesus, where you may remember that phrase. They instructed that man Apollos more accurately in the gospel. And by the time Romans is written, a bit later on, they'd now returned to Rome and they have a church now meeting in their house. In other words, these are missionaries. And that's why in verse 4, we're told they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. These are people who gave up their plans, gave up their comforts, gave up their interests to serve the gospel wherever they went. They were hardworking, self-sacrificial. And then you go on. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker, in Christ. He worked hard. Then the two T's, verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And verse 12, Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Now, what does that teach us? It shows us that the power of the gospel is not only to save, but also to transform. It transforms lives so that the goal of people's lives becomes different. At one time, the goal may have been this, and then it changes, and the goal becomes that. You think of your contemporaries now in your sort of stage of life, what their goals are in life. If they become a Christian, those goals will change. They always do. In other words, this is not bus stop Christianity, where someone's converted and then sits sort of waiting for Jesus to come and pick them up in a few decades' time. No, this is active, where their faith shows itself in works, which is the only type of living faith that the Bible knows in the end. Now, I want to pick up on that phrase just for a moment, working hard, because it's stated a few times. Let me explain something on that. The Christian life is a life fueled and empowered by the grace of God. We are saved not by our works, but by God's grace. And Romans, as much as anywhere in the New Testament, shows that gospel in brilliant light. What we learn here is that when people understand that gospel, then they show their understanding by working for it. And at that point, grace and works are not opposites or in conflict. It is hard work lived in the grace of God, not done to justify ourselves, not done to secure our status with God, but done because we want to do it as those who've been saved and now want to serve the one who first served us. And so when people understand the gospel of grace, part of the evidence they understand is that they work hard for that gospel. And when I think back at my Christian life, the different churches I've been involved in, and I think of this church here at Latimer, it's the hard work of people over years and years that stands out to me. People who continually apply themselves to the work of the gospel and who, in many cases, alter their life choices, saying that I'm not going to leave it to someone else. I'll actually step up and get involved and serve. Now, the trouble with mentioning names is, for every name you mention, there's 20 you don't. But nonetheless, I think the benefit outweighs the cost, so let me mention a few. At 9 o'clock service today, who was taking the creche? Hilary Henderson. Who has led the creche here for the last 18 years? In this stint, Hilary Henderson. She had a break before that, and then she led it for a number of years before that. Now, that is hard work in service of the Lord. I think of a number of people who've led growth groups here for some years, but in some cases, more than 10 years. 10 years of leading a growth group. Or other people who've served in church for a long period in certain ways. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, I guarantee that there'll be someone here, Japanese lady by the name of Hiromi, who'll be in the kitchen. Hiromi questioned recently, or some time ago, why she was only rostered on. Why do I need to be rostered on? I'm free every Sunday. I can help every Sunday. And a lot of people won't know her because she's very quietly spoken and her accent's a little bit hard to understand, Japanese, and she'll be in the kitchen serving tea. But I guess I also tell you, I reckon I'll see her during the week because she often comes in to clean and do other things as well. Now, I recognise there's many people with different responsibilities. It's not that everyone has got the same amount of time or all of that. And I'm not saying people can't have a change or shouldn't have a change or shouldn't have a rest or that sort of thing. I'm just saying that when people understand the gospel, they want to work hard in whatever field it is for the gospel. They want to apply their gifts and their resources, their time that God has given them in service of the gospel. And for different people, that looks very different. To another person, they may not have much time, but they may have a bit more money and they could give a bit towards an apprentice who's here and pray for them. Or it might be a kid who's at school who wants to in some way serve at school. They get involved in the Christian club or they invite people from school or to holiday club or whatever it is. Or it might be the kind of person that doesn't have the same energy as once they did, but they're absolutely committed to praying for the church. I remember someone saying to me once years ago, they said, Costa, I've prayed for you every day for the last 8 years. And I take with that, they prayed for the church at the same time. That's hard work. It's a commitment, praying for the work of the gospel. And when Christians do this, they reflect the cross-shaped life. When a person understands what it is Christ has done for them, and they begin to serve Christ, what they're doing is they're relinquishing their preferences in favour of his. And it's really adopting an attitude of martyrdom. We think of martyrs as those who are slaughtered in some other part of the world, and of course they are. But really, when anyone becomes a Christian, you become a martyr to your own desires. That's it. We've been nailed with Christ to the cross. And in that one moment of submitting to Christ, 1,000 decisions about money, service, lifestyle, reputation are made in that one decision. Now, I think what's wonderful here in chapter 16, just getting back to this, is how ordinary many of the people are. We hear occasionally about the big names and God bless them when God uses them, Billy Graham or whatever. But here it's the ordinariness of the people that strikes me. Verse 6, greet Mary who worked very hard for you. Who was Mary? We're not told anything else about Mary. But Mary was in the church in Rome, and she worked really, really hard there. And that's a great example to us, because across the world and down the ages, God has used ordinary people in extraordinary ways. One of my favourite books over many years has been this little book here, The Ordinary Hero. You can see where I'm going with this. I love the title of it. It talks about how what it means to live the Christian life, what it means to understand the cross and resurrection, and what it means to apply it. And in the last chapter, which is only three or four pages long, he speaks about his own hero of the cross, his mother. And he talks about how she grew up in difficult circumstances and has lived much of her life in poverty. And yet, though poor, she showed generosity to others, and now in old age, refusing to complain, but rejoicing in God her Saviour. Let me just read the last couple of paragraphs. Listen to this. Speaking of his mother, he says, she bears it all with grace. She is content. Her heart is still quick to serve, even if her body is slower. She doesn't fear death. He says, I've lost count of the number of hymns she's told me she wants at her funeral. All rousing hymns of joy in Christ. I've told her that if we sing them all, we'll be going on into the night. She loves her Saviour. She's expected little from life and received every blessing as a bonus. She served without hesitation and suffered without complaint. Her life has been shaped by the cross. Her future will be shaped by the resurrection. She's my hero of the cross and resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? The ordinary hero, which speaks of so many of you and speaks of what we can become if we're still on the sidelines. That's the second power of the gospel. First is the variety of the people. The second is the sacrificial service of the people. The third, and maybe the most striking from Romans 16, is the unity of the people. In many of the people who are spoken about here, it's their faith in Christ which is mentioned in some form or other. Phoebe, our sister, meaning our sister in Christ. What about verse 5? Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, in Asia. Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been with me, they're outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. Verse 10, Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Verse 11, the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord, elected in Christ. All of these people said to be in Christ, and of course the others were as well, but these of whom it is said. Now, it's a reminder of what they have in common. Yes, they are different people, different backgrounds, so on and so forth, different lives, different personalities, but one unifying factor, they believe in and serve the same Lord, one faith in Jesus. And that's what unites these personal greetings. And when you think about it, as we've observed before, actually unites the whole letter. We've thought previously about how the structure of this epistle is around this theme of unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. Chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, all about sin, the universality of sin, to show that in the local church, there's no one superior or inferior. We're all the same, and it's not a great place to be. We're all sinners. But then, chapters 3 and 4, we're all united in Christ. We're all saved. There's no second-class citizens. We're saved the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 through 8, we gain the same blessings in Christ. There's not different levels of Christians. Chapters 9 to 11, we receive the same mercy of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Chapters 12 through 15, we're to maintain the unity in Christ, live at peace with everyone, and accept one another. Because unity is a fruit of the power of God in the gospel, so that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers, a family united, not just individuals, but brothers together. Now, we've noted this before, and I want us to note it again one last time. It's a remarkable thing that God has done to bring us close to each other, as well as close to him in Christ. And we should never take that for granted. Never, ever. And in fact, there's a responsibility on us to maintain that. Now, we've thought before about some ways that we do that, showing appreciation to people. being careful with our words, looking to do good works, being slow to take offense. Those are all a help. But in this passage, there's something else that stands out. And I think it's simply the warmth with which he greets them, the interest that he has in these people. I mean, he could have just scribbled a note, yeah, say hi to the church in Rome, you know, fist bump, whatever. But it's clear from writing that these people, they really matter to him. My dear friend, Epaenetus, or Ampliatus, who I love in the Lord. Clearly, Ampliatus matters to Paul. My dear friend, Persis. There's this warmth, this interest in individuals that flows out of the unity they have in Christ. And I wonder if that's how you see other Christians. Not just sort of like we just happen to belong to the same church, but each one precious to us because they're precious to God. Now, I know in a church we can't all know each other, certainly not know each other to the same degree, so there's no shame in sort of no problem about not knowing everyone's name here and that kind of thing. But in the way that we think about each other and in the way that we look at each other and the way that we speak to each other and the care that we have for each other, it comes out of the fact that each person is precious to God and we're united in his love together. And I know sometimes people have had bad church experiences, and I think we would all understand if that colours people's view a little bit, and sometimes we can have a little bit of once bitten, twice shy, but we want to get over that and help each other to see that being brought together is a very special thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to have a focus on Jesus as a church, because you're always going to have differences in other areas, which personally I think it'd be rejoiced in for the most part. But it's Jesus who brings the unity. My dear brother, who I love in the Lord. Those kind of statements make us think about that and challenge us a bit on it. I'll leave it to you how to apply verse 16 with cultural relevance to our own situation. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But again, it's speaking of the affection that Christians are to have for one another. Now, in verse 17, you see how important this is, because that's the flip side. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. It's quite a change of gear here. He's worried about the unity being split apart by certain people. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Meaning, I think that they may be nice people, these people that come in from outside, or, you know, the new minister who's appointed. Oh, he's a lovely man, that man there. But actually, it's divisive by what he speaks. And what's being said here is not disagreement on secondary issues that we covered in chapter 14. It's being divisive on things that really affect the gospel, salvation or sin. And I read these words and I find it hard not to make some sort of link with a lot of what has happened in Anglican churches over the last several years on matters of sexuality and in other ways, that it's brought a division into the church. He says, I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. In the old structure, we used to go through all of these sessions of I can't remember what they were called, but sort of listening sessions to each other month after month after month, and committees set up and what it... Well, Paul would say, no, you actually don't have to know everything about everything. It's fine to be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. You don't have to forever explore absolutely everything in life. That's fine. Talk with each other, but stick with what is good. Be innocent about what's evil. Because, verse 20, you can be sure where the other way will lead in the end. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's the devil's work to bring division on in those sort of matters. The God of peace will preserve peace among you. He'll soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, there are three evidences of the power of God. One, the variety of the people converted. Secondly, the sacrificial nature of the people. And thirdly, the unity of the people. And each of them has got something to say to us. To finish, note that it's this gospel, this same message, that leads to the glory of God verse 25. Now to God, who is able to establish you, how? By my gospel, sticking with Jesus Christ as the Lord and applying that into every area of life. He's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, the mystery revealed in Jesus, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, Gentile as well as Jew, might believe and obey him. To the only wise God, wise in his plans, wise in his providence, wise in his judgments, and wise in his actions, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.